Our text for today is found in Psalm 39. And if you'd open there, I would like to just read that for you today. It had the message title is Pondering the Brevity of Life. Pondering the Brevity of Life. I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue, or guard my mouth with a muzzle. So long as the wicked are in my presence, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely, all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely, a man goes about as a shadow. Surely, for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When the discipline of a man who rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely, all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your divine guidance will be upon the lips of this preacher today, that we will preach with clarity and openness and from the text that is before us, and that our ears will be open to your cry to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we approach old age, and I am approaching that milestone, we tend to consider how transient our earthly life really is. The older we get, the more we think about this, and how eternal the life to come is as well. Psalm 39 compels us to consider the end of our lives. Now, I've noticed a trend in my life, and the trend of funerals. I've noticed quite a change. And if you have got any age on you at all, I think you've seen the same thing. I used to remember where a body would be laid sometimes in the person's home for 2 or 3 days before the funeral. And then the body, not the cremation remains, but the body would be transported to the church facility, and then a service would take place. And then they would leave and go to the cemetery for the burial of that body. Today, it's not quite that way in many, many cases. Today, the funeral is looked upon as a celebration of life, and it's okay if you want to think of it that way. I think that shift is very meaningful, though. Hawaiian shirts, celebrations. The funeral music is looked upon, and I often, when I did funerals a lot, I would hear the family say to me, we don't want any somber music. We want uplifting music, you know, it's a celebration. So, okay, all right, we'll work on that. And we would try to accommodate as best we could. It's looked upon, down upon, this the music of solemnity, because, as they said, it's not my word, they said it makes us cry. Well, I've always thought if tear ducts weren't made for funerals. I don't know what they were made for. Because it's a time of sadness. It's a time of sorrow. You lose your dear loved ones, and it's time that I can't help but shed tears during those times. In fact, the Bible does address that. If you turn over to the right in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, just to the right there a little bit, it speaks of that concept. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Now that seems strange, doesn't it? Who wants to go to the house of mourning? I want to go where there's a party. I want to go where there's feasting. Don't you? And yet, wise Solomon said that. It is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And then he clarifies it. He says, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. They will think about this time of sorrow. They will think, it's coming to me someday. Am I ready? And then he goes on to say in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Very wise words from Solomon. Thinking about the inevitability of death tends to spoil our fun. The devil does all he can possibly to keep us from thinking about death. I suspect so that we won't be ready for that day. A day looked forward to by so many godly people of our past and with great anticipation. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. The songwriter writes, what joy will fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and praise my God. I can't remember the rest of it there, but yes, and there proclaim, my Lord, how great thou art. Wonderful psalm. Thank you. The Christian that walks with the Lord looks with anticipation to that day. Hebrews chapter 11 quotes this, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He was looking for that eternal home. I have a book in my library that I've referred to many times called The Dying Words of the Saved and the Unsaved. And I remember with deep sadness many of those words that have been spoken by those who apparently were not believers. I think of one name that you'll remember from the past. She died in 1977, and little is known about the actual year of her birth, Joan Crawford. And she made a rather stunning statement as one of her last words, as her housekeeper was beginning to pray for her as she was entering into eternity. And Joan Crawford said, don't you dare ask God to help me. What chilling words from one that is about to meet her God, beat the God that created her. Now compare that with a person like John Newton. In 1725 to 1807, he was originally, as you know his story, a slaver. He had a dramatic mid-ocean, I've read about that, and that was interesting. Change of heart. that led him to turn his slave ship around and take the people back to their homeland, the slaves that he was transporting for good money. He became a Presbyterian minister and preached against the slave trade, inspiring William Wilberforce, who brought about the abolition of slavery in Britain and its colonies. He is most famous, of course, for that great hymn, "Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amazing, amazing grace." And that's one of the words that is impressed upon my mind even greater as the years of my life go by. Grace. Grace. I look upon my life and the mistakes that I've made, the sins that I've committed, and it's only grace that will take us home. Wonderful, marvelous grace of my loving Lord. Grace that exceeds all my sin and my guilt. Well, he's known for that. As he neared his end, he exclaimed these words, "I am still in the land of dying. I shall be in the land of the living soon." Marvelous words. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me also, but for all those who loved his appearing." The most perfect dying words of all, though, come from Jesus on the cross. When he was just breathing his last breath, he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." I want you to notice, and I think it's interesting to note, that Psalm 39 follows Psalm 38. And in Psalm 38, it's a psalm of grief and a psalm of actual hopelessness due to the grave illness and impending death of King David. Among those, he says in verse 3, he says, "There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." Now, I want to remind you that David was a man after God's own heart. But he looked upon himself as a wretched sinner. And he said, "All these things have come upon me because of my sin, my arrogance before God. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness." Now, if King David could say that, we could say the same. He said in verse 8, "I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. My heart," verse 10, "throbs. My strength fails me." Verse 11, "My friends and companions, they stand afar off like a plague." And so forth and so on. So Psalm 39 follows a very depressive Psalm 38. And the Psalm 39 is addressed to the choir master, a fellow by the name of Jeduthun, who was a man like Asaph and like Heman, a musician appointed by King David to lead public worship. That's where these psalms were often recited and sung. The four stanzas are in your outline. Why David was compelled to speak. And then he addressed the fact that life is so brief. God's discipline of sin and humanity and the world is not our home. Aren't you thankful for that? David was compelled to speak is the first title of the outline. The first point. He was compelled to speak. The short answer, why was David compelled to speak the short answer, was to bring his deepest concern before his Maker and his Lord, to bring his concerns of his heart. He was compelled. Look at verse 2 and 3. I was mute in silence. I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. His heart, he just had to do something, say something, go somewhere. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke. It just was something he had to let out. Why David was compelled to speak? First, we ask, what on earth held his tongue? Is what we are forced to answer after reading verses 1 through 3. I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. Now there's a key. As long as the wicked are in my presence, I'll hold my tongue. Why? Because he feared, probably, that those people that heard him without Christ, without the knowledge of God, would stumble and they would hear him in their own ears criticizing God himself. He was concerned about that. And so he held his tongue, but it came to the point where he couldn't hold it anymore. He began to be more anxious, and he had to speak. When he does finally speak, though, it is not to men that he speaks, evil or righteous men, but it was to God that he speaks his innermost thoughts. And I suspect that on one's deathbed, as one is dying, no matter if it takes weeks or months or days or minutes, I would imagine they do some corresponding with God. Not so much to other men. That doesn't mean a whole lot then. But they talk to God. We learn three things by that. What we say is vitally important. We can sin with our mouths as quickly as we can with our bodies. Ephesians 4 is pregnant with that kind of thinking. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. Let all bitterness, wrath, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake forgave you. Think about that. So, what we say is vitally important. And secondly, it's better to be silent than to run the risk of saying something that can be used against God by those who don't understand God or don't understand the concept of Christ. It's better to be silent than to run the risk of causing a stumbling block to someone else in that way. Thirdly, but we should speak quick to bring our deepest concerns before God. We must be careful not to even appear to criticize God before the world or even our brothers and sisters in Christ, but to bring them our deepest concerns to God, our deepest and innermost thoughts, thoughts that we don't want even anyone else to know. We need to talk to him about these things. Yes. David was compelled to speak, but he spoke to God about these issues. And then we see that life is brief. I guess we don't have to go on with that much, do we? We realize how life is brief. Maybe some of the younger ones here don't understand that, as we didn't when we were young. But boy, the older we get, the more we realize. Where did 72 years go? Now you know how old I am. Where did those years go to? I have no idea. They are brief. They're like a fleeting moment. It's described as a vapor that goes into the air. It appears for a moment, and then it's gone. That's a great reality, and it's bothering David. In verse 4, he says, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. The brevity of life, we must always be aware of that. And the corresponding, sometimes, emptiness, too. The meaninglessness without Christ and without a daily walk with the Lord, the meaninglessness of human existence. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it talks about generations coming and going, the sun rising and setting. In chapter 3, it speaks of a time to be born and a time to die. It's just like, oh, well, that's the way it is. You're born and then you die. The sun rises, and have you ever noticed the older you get how quick a day goes by? The sun rises in the morning, even if it rises at 4:30 or 5, boy, by 9 o'clock at night, it is. The day's gone. That's how fleeting life is. And it's described that way in Scripture. In James chapter 4, the apostle writes these words, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while, and then it's gone." Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, he will live or do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Who knew, as I passed a monumental moment in the year's, a year's calendar for me, August 9th at 11:43 at night, that I would have a dear brother be killed? Who knew that? Who knew that? It was right out of the blue. All well, all good, beautiful family, nice home. We communicated almost daily. All of a sudden, he's gone. And you've had the same experience, I'm sure, with your dear loved ones. If the Lord wills, we will live to do this or that, should be our cry. King David in the text before us is not like, unlike Shakespeare, who labors over the same question, the brevity of life, but deals with it quite differently. Remember the haunting words of Act 5 and Scene 5 of Macbeth when he says, "Life's but a walking shadow. Life is a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon a stage. And then he's heard no more. Life is but a vapor. It appears for a season and vanishes. He is no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and wrath and all the things that humanity can muster, signifying nothing." That's how William Shakespeare put it. Macbeth frets over the problem on that briefly lighted candle of life and has no answers. He produces no answers there. But David, a man after God's own heart, unburdens himself to the Almighty and seeks divine wisdom for true explanation. And David finds the answer. John James Stuart Perrone, a 19th century Anglican bishop, expresses the interpretation of verse 4, "O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am," as follows: "Make me rightly to know and estimate the shortness and uncertainty of human life, that so instead of suffering myself to be perplexed with all that I see around me, I may cast myself the more entirely upon thee." Now, if you follow the things happening around us, even in our own country, those are very poignant words. "That I may see around me all the suffering and all the rest that goes with it, but I may cast myself more entirely upon thee, thus giving me rest and understanding." Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. What does David learn? Well, in verse 5, he learns, you have made my life brief. You, God. It's not fate. It's not luck or the lack thereof. You have made my life brief. And my lifetime is as nothing before you. He's talking about his earthly existence. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. You have made my life brief. The only real meaning of life is found in God, because he is eternal and not us. Our lifetime is fleeting. God's lifetime, from beginning to end, there is no end, there is no beginning, is eternal. So the only real meaning of life can be found in the only creator of the universe, and that is God himself. And so we see that life is brief. This is a great reality, and eternity is endless. Thirdly, we see God's discipline of the sin of humanity in verses 7 through 11. We don't have time to go into a lot there right now, but I would like to mention just a few things. Why does God bother with the likes of insignificant creatures like us? Why does he bother? The transgression, sin, rebuke, and discipline are all spoken of here. In verses 10 and 11, what does God want with me anyway? The psalmist seems to be asking. What does he want of me? Well, we may conclude that he bothers because he wants to prepare us for eternity. What we do here does matter, and he is preparing us to come before the judgment bar, and for those who are called upon by the Holy Spirit to lead us to Christ, to go into the halls of eternity with our Lord. That's what he's preparing us for. Now, sometimes we fail the grade, and sometimes we make it. That's the human existence. And those are the things we need to repent of. Sometimes we fail, we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. Every day we do that. And those are the times we need to talk to him. Verse 7 says, my hope is in you. You are the one who gives meaning to life. And I am restless until I find rest in you. If you're here today without Christ, you're restless. Come to him, whom to know is life eternal. And lastly, we see that the world is not our home. We don't, again, need to go into that very far. For us, we know that. The world is not our home. The old song goes, the old gospel song, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me and so forth. That's just an old gospel ditty that we sang as a child. But it's really, there's a lot of truth there. We are aliens. We're passing through. We're pilgrims. We are. Abraham considered himself to be a stranger, a very important word, a stranger, that he had to negotiate with the Hittites for the burial ground of his wife Sarah, as found in Genesis 23. I like those words. I am a sojourner, he says to those Hittites. He said, they were enemies of God, the Hittites. But he said to them, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property. See, we're foreigners and strangers before the world when we go to work tomorrow. That's what we are. But he said, give me property that among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead. He's speaking of his wife Sarah. That I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites. I love this gracious answer. that the Hittites, the enemies of God, said to Abraham, he had found favor with them through his righteous living? I love this answer. The Hittites said to Abraham, "Hear us, my Lord," small l, of course. "You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs." They looked upon Abraham as a good man. And they said, "You can use our choicest tomb for your dear wife." Likewise, in the New Testament, we see examples of this concept. In 1 Peter chapter 2, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." This passage is to appeal to live like citizens of the heavenly country to which we belong and to which we are going, and not as citizens of the earth. Amos said, the old prophet of God, "Prepare to meet thy God." Prepare. How do we do this? Well, I'd like to just take a moment, this is all in conclusion, to a passage in the New Testament in Hebrews, chapter 12. "Therefore, since you are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, let us lay aside every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How do we do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of the Father, and we will be sitting there in the company of this Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as well when we go there. But looking unto, how do we get through tomorrow? How do we bridge next week and keep our sanity? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the completion of our faith. It's so easy to get sidetracked by people, by the worldly system. It's easy to get sidetracked. But we must fix our eyes on Jesus. Do not neglect the disciplines that are given to us by God, known as the means of grace, the church, God's word, Christian fellowship, both a noun and a verb, baptism, the Lord's table. Do not neglect these things. And as we ponder this message and bring it to a close of the brevity of life, our brother's going to come in a moment and introduce a song that we'll be singing, "O God, our help in ages past." God, our help in ages past. Our hope for years and years and years and centuries to come. Our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal hope. I trust this has been a blessing to you today. Thank you.